The only worship that God accepts is the worship that God directs. This is in contrast to all the statements, well, I picture God as this, so I worship God in my own way, this, that, and the other thing. Great, but the only worship God accepts is the worship that God directs. So you worship the true and living God, because he's the only one out there, and you worship the true and the living God in the true manner, and he spells that out.
Our society seems to have a singular idea of what constitutes a beautiful woman or a handsome man. And thanks to Photoshop and plastic surgery, people are looking more and more like those ideals. But time has taught us that those ideals are not only unrealistic, they are unhealthy. And that's why many celebrities and companies are fighting back by showing unphotoshopped images of themselves and hiring larger models with varied figures. But still, sometimes those images don't accurately represent the person or the product. Well, today on Connect with Skip Weekend Edition, Skip Heitzik opens up one of the most misunderstood commandments, the commandment not to have an image of God. It's just one part of our current Connection teaching series, God's Top 10. And you want to be sure to stay tuned for ordering information for this series after the show. But first, this month we have a great Connect with Skip offer. Here's more.
The Bible. It's the most important information you can pass along to the next generation in your family. And that can be a challenge, right?
In this book, this Bible, there are 66 separate books, some long, some very, very short. 31,173 verses. Sounds like a big book. It is.
As Skip Heitzik says, the Bible can definitely seem overwhelming to read. Same for your kids and grandchildren. That's why you'll want a copy of this new resource from Skip. It's called Soaring Through the Bible, and it gives kids and tweens an overview of the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, in a fun travel guide format that keeps them engaged in all God has for them. Request your copy of Soaring Through the Bible, a kid-friendly resource, when you give a generous donation of $35 or more to keep this program going strong, connecting you and others to God's Word. Call now to give 800-922-1888. You can also give online securely at connectwithskip.com/offer.
And stay tuned after today's teaching for Skip and Lenya in studio to share with us. And now let's join Skip Heitzik in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6.
It's a psychological fact that if I focus my thoughts on an image of the one that I'm praying to, that I come to think of him in the way that image is depicting him. Now, if I'm focusing on that aspect, that image, and I'm praying to the one that supposedly that image represents, that's going to change my approach to him based on what I see in that image. Here's an example. Once again, the golden calf. They made that golden calf, the God of strength, the God of power, the renewer of life. And as they, the Bible says, sat down to eat and drink, they rose up to play or exercise in revelry. They felt this strong urge to worship their strong God in a strong, frenzied, and out-of-control manner. How they viewed God dictated how they worshiped God. So it actually led them astray. Now, some people have so focused on the suffering, dying Christ that they approach Jesus in a suffering, dying manner. Throughout history, you can read several accounts of people who felt the only way God wanted to be worshipped is by taking whips and whipping themselves as they were praying, by crawling on their knees to shrines, cutting their knees up and leaving blood on every step, because that's what pleases God. So focused on the suffering Christ that they themselves become suffering people. Now, with all due respect to any artist who would portray God or Jesus, the artist is drawing what is in his or her mind. It is a projection, often, of himself. It's sort of like the little girl in kindergarten class. All of them were drawing, and the kindergarten teacher noticed one little girl, head bowed, working hard, diligently, never looking up, and the teacher took an interest and said, well, what is it you're drawing? She said, I'm drawing a picture of God. The kindergarten teacher said, God? Nobody knows what God looks like. And she looked up and said, they will in a minute. And so she drew her little picture of God, how she projected God to be. Now, the fundamental problem that I have personally with pictures or statues of Jesus. Don't get paranoid here. Better not invite him over for dinner. So I have to take all his pictures off. Can relax a little bit. Here's the fundamental problem I have. They bring transcendent God, limitless God, to a comfortable size, a manageable size. It's basically me creating God in my image rather than being the one that God created in his image. Have you noticed the art of Jesus? Let's go back to the 1950s through the 60s. It's something that I noticed, maybe you have too, that he gets depicted differently in different generations. So if you look back to the average picture of Jesus Christ drawn in the 1950s, you find a very frail, thin, gaunt, pale, almost effeminate looking Jesus who glows a lot in all the pictures. He's beaming his face. You get to the 1960s and Jesus is pictured as sort of a college radical. Now he's keeping in step with the times. You get to the 1970s and the pictures or cards of Jesus is that he's the macho Jesus. His hair's layered, coiffed a little bit more. You get to the 80s, 90s, he's the upwardly mobile Jesus. He's fitting a narcissistic view of what they want Jesus to be like. So, here's the bottom line. God's uniqueness requires unique devotion that no image on earth could ever capture. God's transcendence, God's uniqueness demands unique worship. Again, that's why Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he was drawing the contrast between that and worshiping him through the art depicted in the temples. When the woman said, we worship on this mountain, you Jews worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus said, the time is coming when that isn't the issue. It's spirit and truth. Let's go back to our text. We're done with that now. Let's look at how God does reveal himself. Here's the proclamation of the true God. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now understand the flow here. God just got through saying, I don't want any images made of me. Now he does reveal himself verbally by describing his active attributes, which would defy any image. I mean, think about this. How could you make an image that depicts God's jealous justice and lavish mercy at the same time? It'd be very difficult to do. So the entire Bible gives us a verbal, full-orbed description, portrait, you might say, of the living and true God. And here's just a snapshot. There's only three attributes that are given here in the second commandment of God. Number one, he's jealous. Number two, he's just. Number three, he's merciful. Look at the first one. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. How do you feel when you hear that? It probably doesn't sit too well with you. You don't typically think of the God you worship as being jealous. It's like the little girl who wrote out her prayer to God and said, Dear God, why does the Bible say you're a jealous God? I thought you had everything. Yet here is the word to describe our great God. He's jealous. By the way, it's not just mentioned once, but eight times in the Bible he's called jealous, and he never apologizes for it. He didn't say, well, really, what I mean is, he just states it. Now, I want to show you just a couple of those to frame this. Turn to Exodus chapter 34 for a moment. 34. We'll look at a few verses, and we'll go back. Exodus 34, 10. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, the Termites, all the rest. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. One more, and then we'll go back. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We looked at that chapter last week, but not this verse that we're about to. Genesis 4, verse 23. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and you make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word is kana, and it means literally to get red in the face. When applied to human beings, it has negative connotations. When applied to God, it has wonderful connotations. It really means zeal over one's property. Hands off, this is my property. By the way, I think that something is wrong in any relationship of love where there's not some kind of jealousy. I'm jealous over my wife. If somebody came up to me and said, Skip, can I take your wife out on a date? You think I'm going to go, well, I'm not a jealous husband. Go ahead. I'd be a nutcase if I said that. You don't lay a hand on her. I have a jealous love for her, and that's healthy. That's why Paul in the New Testament says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy because I've espoused you to one husband, and that's Christ. So here's how other translations have managed this. The Young's literal translation says, for I am a zealous God. A Torah translation, I am an impassioned God. The Living Bible, I, the Lord your God, am very possessive. I will not share your affection with any other God. Another translation says, I tolerate no rivals. And finally, another translation, I demand all your love. So, here's the flow. Because I am, I'm real, I'm alive, I'm active. Because I delivered you out of Egypt, I am jealous, possessive, and impassioned for all of your love and devotion. I'm a jealous God. You're my property. I want all of your devotion. Second depiction of God in this verse. It says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Let me tell you what that doesn't mean, if you'll allow me. This does not mean what some call the generational curse. And I've heard this for years, and frankly, it's nauseating to hear. Well, you've got a generational curse because of what your father, grandfather, great-grandfather did. It's been passed on, and you're cursed with this generational curse. But hallelujah, you come to one of our meetings, and we'll go through this special mystical thing and get rid of the generational curse. That's a waste of time. Because for some reason, and they refer to this text, they didn't notice what it says. Look at that. It says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who what? Hate me. So this verse has nothing at all to do with a believer. Only an unbeliever. Do you hate God? No, you love him. So you don't have a generational curse that's going to follow you down through the line that you can't control. In fact, what does the New Testament say? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and cleanse us from all of our iniquity. So look back at this verse. It's pretty simple. Oh, and by the way, the Bible's clear that children will not be punished for their parents' sins. Deuteronomy 24:16, Ezekiel 18, verses 19 through 32, make that exceptionally clear. Children will not be punished or held responsible for their parents' sins. What this does mean then is that children are going to feel the impact of the choices made by the parents. So that children raised in an environment exposed to idolatry will naturally be prone to idolatry because of the sin of parents. Here's the overarching lesson here. You never sin in isolation. You never sin alone. You can never say, my sin only affects me. No, it doesn't. It affects other people. Jonah could have said, well, I'm going to disobey God and it's not going to affect anybody else. But then he got on a boat and it affected everybody on that boat. And Achan chose the Babylonian garment in the Battle of Jericho. And the entire children of Israel were defeated at the next battle because of his sin. You never sin in isolation. A disobedient Christian is a menace to everyone. But here's the third and final way God reveals himself. He makes another proclamation, saying in verse 6, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. In other words, God's mercy is always greater than judgment. Sin's going to affect three or four generations. His mercy will be lavished on thousands of generations. I love God's math. I love it that when whatever you subtract from your life by disobedience, God can multiply back in his blessings through his mercy on your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. So here it is. You want to give your kids a lasting legacy? Worship the true God in the true manner. You want to protect your grandkids from lots of junk? Worship the true God in the true manner. Now here's a bottom line statement that I think will summarize last week and this week. The only worship that God accepts is the worship that God directs. The only worship that God accepts is the worship that God directs. This is in contrast to all the statements, well, I picture God as this, so I worship God in my own way, this, that, and the other thing. Great, but the only worship God accepts is the worship that God directs. So you worship the true and living God, because he's the only one out there, and you worship the true and the living God in the true manner, and he spells that out. Okay, so you don't need an image for this reason. You have him. You have him. So if you have a real, an authentic, an abiding, consistent, daily relationship and walk with him, you don't need anything else. And you have nothing to fear. You and I can walk through life with great confidence because your God, well, you have a big God. And it doesn't matter how small you feel or if you can feel God at the moment or apprehend God, your God's much bigger. Remember The Lion King? It's a great theological movie, by the way, if you haven't seen it. The Lion King is a story of Simba, this little lion cub, the lion prince, and his father is Mufasa. And one day, little Simba and his friend Nala, remember the story? Do any of you remember The Lion King? Oh, hallelujah. I thought I lost you for a minute. Okay, so there they are. They go to the elephant graveyard. Remember that scene? And the hyenas are around them. Hyenas are yelping and howling. And little Simba thinks, well, I'm going to scare these hyenas off with my roar. Now, he's just a little kid. So he has a ferociously pitiful, weak roar. The hyenas, like, big whoop, and they just lick their chops and surround him closer, concentric little circles. He tries it again. They get closer and closer and about ready to devour young Simba when Simba says, I'm going to try it one more time, opens his mouth, and this ferocious, loud roar is heard. All the hyenas run away. And Simba puffs his little chest out like, that was good. Then he looks back to someone he hadn't seen. It was his father standing above them, Mufasa, that gave that giant roar. No wonder the hyenas ran away. It wasn't because of this little peep squeak. The king was there. Thus, Simba had nothing to fear. So, worship your king with an active, living relationship because he is an active, living being who is much greater than any image could ever depict. The best way I know how to do that is by honoring his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you honor the son, you honor the father. If you don't honor the son, you don't honor the father. By the way, Jesus is called by Paul the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. You say, well, Skip, that doesn't do me a lot of good because I've never seen the Father nor Jesus. But Peter said, having not seen, yet you love and rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. You can see the traces of that relationship as you walk by faith. You see him answering your prayers. You walk by faith. You place yourself out there. And you live confidently with nothing to fear, because though you can't see him like little Simba couldn't see his father, he sees you. And he knows just when to roar.
You know, the only worship that God accepts is the worship that God directs. And I think we could all take that to heart today. And that's where we'll conclude this teaching, Have You Seen God Lately? Part 2. Thank you for joining us here at Connect with Skip Weekend Edition with Skip Heitzig. Today's teaching was just one message in our series, God's Top 10. And so are 10 commandments given thousands of years ago relevant to us today? As Skip reminds us, they are not only relevant, they are essential. So be encouraged and inspired as you listen again, and maybe share this series with a friend. Get all 17 teachings bundled as an audio CD package for only $39 plus shipping. Now here are Skip and Lenya to talk a bit more about this series.
Hey, Lenya, we're going to do this a little bit in reverse today. I'm going to ask you a couple questions.
Okay.
So you're on the spot.
I like backwards.
Well, we've been doing a little bit of the teachings of the Ten Commandments. We call it God's Top Ten. And this message was called, Have You Seen God Lately? The Ten Commandments, do they relate to us today?
Absolutely. I mean, our Judeo-Christian ethic is all built upon that, our court systems and so much of what we're about. So in every way, you know, thou shalt not murder it's just in our very depths of our hearts. And I think that people who don't even have the Ten Commandments, even if they were Aborigines or, you know, tribal people, I think they know in their heart of hearts certain things are just wrong, you know, stealing, killing.
So these are core foundational truths for society that God gave.
Well, thanks a lot, guys. And I hope you'll take some time to connect with Skip today. And you can when you like him on Facebook, follow him on Twitter or Instagram. And the hub for all that is connectwithskip.com. And join us next time here in Connect with Skip Weekend Edition as Skip Heitzig begins a new message, God is Not a Swear Word, from our series, God's Top 10. Connect with Skip Weekend Edition, a presentation of Connection Communications.
Make a connection. Make a connection at the foot of the cross. Cast your burdens on his wood. Make a connection. A connection. A connection.
Connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.